Hi everyone, and welcome back to Makerspace, a podcast by Christian Education National. I'm Sam, and this week I'm really excited to be bringing you a really special episode. A few days ago, I went up to Springwood in Sydney's Blue Mountains to our national office, and I got to sit down with Dr. Rod Thompson and Dr. Ken Dickens, a couple of men that have been a significant part of our network for a number of decades. Rod as the Director of Biblical Foundations and a lecturer in the National Institute, and Ken serving for a stint as the CEO of the network, Principal of the National Institute, and in more recent years, a lecturer too. Ken is part of a team that's putting together a history of our network to be released early next year as a book. And I thought as part of the lead up to this book, I would sit down with him and Rod to get a sense of what it's been like to have been part of the ongoing character and story of CEN. This is an extended episode because we cover a lot here, from the beginnings of the network, including its underlying theological commitments, through to the growth phase, interactions with other groups and networks, and challenges looking forward. It was a really nice way to get a snapshot of what has made us who we are and capture something of these two guys as they pass on the baton. So here is my conversation with Ken and Rod. I am sitting with Ken Dickens and Rod Thompson, which I don't think has happened before.
The three of us have never sat together.
No, this is a new configuration. Rod, I've known for a long time, 20 years actually, This coming January, whereas Ken, I've only known you for coming up a couple of years really. It's been really nice to get to know you, but both of you have been involved in Christian Education National and the conversation of Christian schooling in general for a very long time, and have been a big part of the ongoing conversation about what Christian education needs to be. And just to set this up, Ken, you are just about to release a book with Charlie, who is also part of the team, about the history of our network and what it's meant, and the different iterations, the names, the history of people involved. That's been really good. So we're going to hear a lot about that. And Rod, you've really been, in different ways and at different times, responsible for a lot of the conversations around the biblical foundations of who we are and the theology that underpins who we are as a network. So this will be a nice counterpoint to have both of you in the conversation, and to kind of see it through different spheres as we go. So maybe we'll do the chronological thing and start right at the beginning. And maybe, Ken, it'd be best to kick that off with you, as you've had your head in this for the last few months.
Sure.
How did our network come to be? Like, what happened?
Yeah.
How did it arise?
Well, what I can gather from stories and the history of the movement, I actually joined the movement 20 years after the network had been established in 66. So I joined in 86. But the stories have been well told about the post-war, World War II immigration to Australia from Europe, and particularly the Netherlands, the desire for those Christian parents to have a Christian school, or as they used to refer to them, as schools with the Bible. So in the Netherlands, there had been a situation where politically the government funded all schools, but there were three different kinds. There were public schools, Catholic schools, and Protestant schools. And parents could choose. I don't know what happens today in the Netherlands. I'm sure it's not like that. But anyway, so we had these influx of particularly Dutch migrants who looked at education and saw that there were state schools and church schools. And the church schools were by and large expensive and not always all that Christian, according to them. So they thought, well, you know, education belongs to parents, so we should have our own schools. And of course, there was no funding in those days for independent schools. But nevertheless, they got together and formed an association in 1954, so not long after the end of the First World War. And 6 years later, in 62, they actually started the first parent-controlled Christian school in Australia, in Kingston, just below Hobart. And a couple of years later, there were sort of similar groups of people in Perth and in Blacktown, New South Wales, wanting to have a Christian school. Again, the impetus was from the Christian Reformed Church. So in Perth, in Wilson, in the southern suburb of Perth, and in Blacktown, in the west of Sydney, Christian Reformed Church people started to form an association to start a school. And so those two schools started in late January of 1966, but in early January of 1966, with those three associations already in place, the National Union of Association of Parent-Controlled Christian Schools began. The associations often got left off, and in time it just became known as the National Union. And then later on changed to Christian Parent-Controlled Schools, and then later on changed again. But so you had three schools, and at that time you had about nine associations all around Australia. With the six who didn't have a school were planning to start a school. So that's how it all started. So so in Blacktown in 1966, under the leadership of a guy called Ray Hooksma, and the other guys from the other associations, this group was formed to hold each other accountable, to encourage each other, support each other, to maintain a vision that the early parents had, although they didn't always have the capacity to articulate it, but seeing the reformational understanding that you could not separate your faith from everyday life and things like education. And in fact, the Christ over all things, in all things, through all things, was really fundamental to their thinking, therefore their education.
Okay, well, that might be a good place to pick up with you, Rod, which is you've got the Reformed tradition that's, a lot of immigration has meant that there's stuff baked into the pie that's a lot of assumptions and a lot of things that are important to people from the Reformed tradition. What sort of things, building on what Ken has said, were important to those people that made them want to build schools, and what's sort of, I guess, been core from the beginning that you can see?
Yeah, well, I started teaching in one of these schools in Blacktown in 1980 and hadn't even heard of them prior to that, so it was a fortuitous coincidental meeting with the current principal of the school. I think what appealed to me was the attempt to integrate faith and life holistically, but also to explore the relationship between the entire creation, education, family, and church. So there was this interest in how do these sectors overlap, where does responsibility start and end for parents, pastors, teachers, government, and all of that was of interest to me. I hadn't been a Christian for that long, and I was very interested in discipleship, and we were having our own children, growing a family at the time, so pretty keen, I guess, for our own kids to experience an education that was both Bible-based and Christ-centered. So I'm sure Ken will talk about those two terms. I started there in 1980, and Ken mentioned, the school with the Bible. Probably the biggest issue is, so what does that mean? I mean, how does the school teach from the Bible? Is the Bible taught in a curriculum area? Is it foundationally used for every area? Is it only used devotionally? What does it mean for teachers, students? What do we expect from families and churches? And we didn't get it right all the time, but I think the exploration of that was really exciting.
Yeah, great.
So, my interest eventually as an English history teacher became more foundationally biblical studies, the relationship of the Bible and theology to education. And I've been on that track, I guess, personally since 1980.
So just for the train spotters, who were kind of like the main theological thinkers that have influenced Reformed theology up to that point?
Well, Ken can add to this, but Abraham Kuyper was probably the most surface level thinker. Behind him, there was philosophical writings, which at the time I didn't understand and hadn't read. But Kuyper's saying, you know, it's not a square inch of the creation that, over which Christ is not crying out, this is mine, was very appealing to a person who had been raised in a fairly devotional use of scripture and not a very contextual and not a very broad use of scripture. So what that meant for mathematics or for social science or for school policies, discipline policies, was really influential for me. So, yeah, Kuyper was important. I think at the time in the 80s, there were biblical theologians emerging who were wanting to talk about scripture in other than systematic ways. And so here in Australia, we had Bill Dumbrell and Graham Goldsworthy, who perhaps in the later 80s, we were reading and wrestling with what does it look like to move from scripture to life and to education. But Kuyper would have been the main overseas influence, I think.
Mm. Yeah, one of the things about the movement in Australia is that the North American situation was a bit different, that there was a fairly large migration of people from the Netherlands to Canada and the States before the war, and they were largely sort of more of the intellectual type of people, and they were able to articulate theologically and philosophically. But in Australia, it was more the artisans, the tradespeople who came, and they had a strong conviction without a great necessary capacity to articulate that. And so there was always this reaching out to interested evangelicals in Australia who, like Rod, may have been brought up in a kind of more narrow understanding of the gospel. Certainly it was my situation, and I think most people growing up in the 50s, 60s, 70s in evangelical Australia sort of had a very strong view of the fall, and a very strong view of although a limited view of redemption, which was always personal. And there wasn't much about creation. And one of the precursors to me for getting involved in Christian schooling was reading a lot of Francis Schaeffer. So he just had this view that sort of opened the world to me in a sense that, you know, this is not just a personal relationship you have. This is not a private sort of faith you have. This is, we're talking about, you know, God who is central to everything, who is in everything and made everything, and creation and culture is actually important. It's not in opposition to faith in Christ. It's
everything's fair game.
Absolutely. Yeah. So to be honest with you, I was quite skeptical about Christian school. My brother, older brother, was involved in John Wycliffe, as it was called then. And I was certainly playing the devil's advocate with him. But over time, and like Rod, when my kids were coming along, I started to think more about, well, where do I want them educated and that sort of stuff. So in that vein of involving other evangelicals in Australia, people like Ted Fackerell and Doug Blomberg and Stuart Fowler particularly, and they sort of came together in the first conference in 73, focus conference, and started to articulate this reformational view of life and education. And so that they, in their writings particularly, have been very influential.
How important has conferencing and writing been in terms of, because I guess the conversation that's carrying on for me in my role is, how do you help people to realize the DNA of the, of the network they're part of, and to carry that forward and develop it as well? You know, how important has the conferencing and the writing been to do that? Or is it the culture of the school or the leaders, or how do you see all that interplay happening through the history?
I think the culture of the school and the leaders of the school can be very variable. And so you can get a CE in school that can in fact not very much look like a CE in school. But I mean, it's at the conference level and it's at the publication level that DNA keeps on being pushed. And I remember, you know, when I first got involved in Christian schooling, going to conferences and hearing both local and overseas people expound this idea where the Lordship of Christ was magnified, but still not capturing the extent of it, but certainly magnified from what I had a very limited personal pietistic view of his Lordship, just captured my imagination, you know. And I had this sense, I'm in something that is rich and deep and profound, you know, I wanted to explore it more. So I think conferences and the writing has been absolutely important, and I'd add to that is teacher training, you know, and which is the National Institute, which has had this symbiotic and sometimes tense relationship with its parent body, CEN. But it's there and it's solid, and you've got schools all over the place. They've got different people coming in, different sort of communities, and they might change a bit. But this solid core, which is, as I describe in the book, CEN's only school. So CEN has a school, and it's a National Institute, and its job is to keep training teachers and keep disseminating this DNA amongst people.
I think in the early days of the movement, the conferences were really important. And now you've got so many diverse and multiple options to, you know, use podcasts and, you know, online materials. But, you know, to have Nicholas Walterstorff coming to Australia, not that we all understood everything he said, and, you know, he wasn't an exciting speaker, but he was brilliant. And he opened imagination for us then to read. No Icing on the Cake, I think, was a really important book, which begged the question, so what does this mean for curriculum? What does it mean for the integrative shape of a school? What does it mean for the senior school and for the way we prepare students for an HSC? I mean, there were some really important early writings and early conferences and early visits. And I think Schaefer was important. I remember when I had my Schaefer phase.
I remember your Schaefer phase.
I was blown away that here was a Christian talking about the history of sculpture and architecture. And I thought, well, the Bible's actually got nothing to say. But I realised over some time, and had to wrestle with his language, that, all of creation and all of culture and all of history was subject to the gaze of the gospel and the transformative power of the gospel and the lordship of Christ. And I don't think we'd been getting it anywhere else. It was pretty pietistic and devotional, I think. You know, Billy Graham and the post-war discipleship visions were all very individualistic. And then the charismatic movement was happening as well, and there were challenges, I think, to the role of the Spirit, and what church should look like, and it was a very heady time. I mean, for me, it was one of the best times in terms of imagination, wonder, learning, reading, deeper fellowship, and then cultural products came out of that in terms of the kinds of schools that some of the CEN schools became and the kinds of curriculum that were written. Mm. And there were rigorous debates across the schools. But they were great days. And I think, all of the problems of growth and multiplicity and then finding teachers who can work in the system, all of those come as schools grow bigger.
Mm.
And as more and more families access what's happening. And there was also a deep, I think, suspicion and even resistance to what was happening in public schools. So the Christian families didn't want their kids subject to the changing morals of the 60s and 70s and the language and the bullying and the sexual mores that were shifting. So for some, it was quite a defensive move to come into the Christian schools. But for others, I think it was a missional move and it was a transformative move. And from the schools, lots of young people have gone out to be very special leaders in the church and across culture.
Mm. Yeah. Well, maybe we can talk about that growth then. So we've talked about the beginning of the network and the establishment. Can you maybe fast forward a little bit and talk about the growth? Because now we sit at around 70 schools. So what was some of the major drivers of that part of the network's history?
Yeah, I think I mentioned before there was no government funding. I think in 67, so a year after the network was established and the year after Tyndall started, there was government funding for schools, independent schools in Australia. And that was precipitated by the famous Bishop Mannix of Goulburn, who was constantly saying to governments, we are saving you money by educating a pretty big bulk of school kids in Australia. We should be being supported. And to prove the point, he told all the parishioners in the diocese to send their children to the state school on Monday morning. and the point was made.
Wow, that's amazing.
Yeah. And of course, we benefit from that state aid, even though it was strongly opposed, and the group named DOGS, Defence of Government Schools, was very, very hostile, very aggressive. I think, they could have called themselves the Bull Mastiffs or the whatever. But it's here to stay, I think, because it's economically pragmatic. As well as being, from a point of view of justice, all parents pay taxes. Why should not some of those taxes go to support them to educate in a way? The problem was, of course, we had been lulled into thinking as evangelical Christians, because we didn't have a broad view of God's sovereignty, we didn't have a broad view of, two ways of living, and we sensed, I think, without thinking it through, that there was Christian stuff, there was spiritual stuff, and there was a whole lot of stuff that was just neutral, and everyone, was pretty much in the same boat. So that sort of false idea of neutrality affected the way people thought and didn't see the urgency of saying, no, in all things we've got to be, educating kids in the light of God's sovereignty. So after that, introduction of state aid, you still got a fair bit of opposition from Christians about Christian schools. And, I had heard of Tyndale when I was a teenager living about 20 kilometres to the east of Tyndale, and I think there was a lady living in the suburb in which I lived, who went off to this crazy little Dutch school at Blacktown. But it was certainly in my sort of perception on the weird side.
Yeah.
And then it wasn't, as I said, my brother got involved in Wycliffe that started in 76. But by that stage, Christian community schools had started. They weren't parent control. They were church, local church.
Yeah.
You know, not governed necessarily, but instituted. And the sort of trajectory was that they would grow apart from the church and grow bigger than the church and then have to have all this sort of recalibration of governance and so forth. But they started in the mid-70s, and so you had this proliferation. I think the majority of schools would have started in the 70s and 80s.
Yeah.
And that was sort of a time of great flourishing, great excitement, lots of things happening. And then it slowed down. Interestingly, in the 90s in Sydney, when we started to slow down in our growth, the Anglicans just took off.
Interesting.
In Christian schooling. I make the point in the book that post-war Christian school movement, if we're going to call it that, wasn't started by CEN. It was actually started by the Anglicans in Sydney, because they formed this thing called the Sydney Anglican Schools Corporation in 1947. And in a very telling thing, they started this corporation to recapture their schools, to bring them back in line with what the church was teaching, and to have more control, have Christian teachers, integration of faith into the curriculum, have a whole range of things that are very, very similar to CEN schools. Of course, what happened is they planted them all in affluent areas of Sydney, and they just became elite private schools again. It wasn't until in the 1990s that there was a guy who was an Anglican here who was the first president of the Board of Studies, a bloke called John Lambert, who was highly respected, who, after he was president of the Board of Studies, joined the Anglicans. He was a very staunch Anglican churchman, and said, look, CEN or CPCS and CCS, they've got schools all over the western suburbs. If they can do it, surely we can do it. And we can do it much better. And we can do it more easily because we've got a whole lot of funds behind us, and we can just go buy up land all over Western Sydney. And we'll do it because it'll be a great opportunity for evangelism. Mm. And that was the big clincher. I mean, for Sydney Anglicans, it's what it's the raison d'etre. So away they went, and they grew like Topsy. And I think still growing quite strongly. Interestingly, though, and I mentioned this in the book, the Archbishop then, Peter Jensen, in his famous 2008 Armitage Address, said, I think we should stop planting any more Anglican schools until we know what we're doing.
Hey.
Interesting.
Yeah.
2008?
Yeah.
Wow. But that didn't happen.
Didn't happen.
Well, okay, that you brought up a couple of interesting things here, which is CEN doesn't exist in a vacuum with no other Christian networks and groups of schools. Yeah. And so what's interesting to me then is how CEN started to see itself in dialogue and difference with those different groups. So maybe Rod, I don't know if you can speak to that a little bit, but there are some things that are very important to CEN and remain so.
Yeah.
And how do you see that different to other groups of schools that perhaps don't have the parent partnership as core, the reformed theological backbone, if you like. They're connected to churches, so they have varied ideas, and then obviously they're not Anglicans. So what do you see as distinctively CN? And I guess, you know, your experience through the 80s, 90s, and so on, how that conversation evolved.
Well, Ken can speak to NICE, but I think having the National Institute and having professional development of that ilk, of that quality, has been really important. So when teachers come into CEN schools, there is an expectation, and I think it's pretty across the board, that they will continue learning about their faith and education, and that will make practical differences. I talk to people in these other systems that Ken's been mentioning, and I think across those systems, the recognition is that CEN has a very rich theological history that is not shared in the other systems. Some of that, I think, comes from our seriousness about this slippery word, worldview, which we inevitably got from Kuyper's writings and James Orr and others from the beginning of the 1900s. But then it emerged again in Schaefer and then Colson and Piercy and other writers.
Walsh,
Al Walters, and our focus around creation for redemption, restoration, as a broad way of understanding what God's doing. He's restoring all things. Colossians, one sort of focus in Scripture. I think that's been a distinctive, and I think that's been borne out by the kinds of teachers we're searching for, and I think by the involvement of parents, the participation of parents, the initiative of parents in the schooling and in the discussions and policies that are formed. But my own view would be that's been harder and harder to sustain. So I don't know now whether that sense of depth and richness and distinct heritage is as influential as it once was. It's hard not to be pragmatic. It's hard not to be swayed by cultural narratives. Government, parents, employers are looking for a certain outcomes from education. And our heritage doesn't necessarily meet those outcomes. So I don't know that the distinction is so easily held now in 2025 as it was in the 60s, 70s, 80s, 90s. And I think that's been a real struggle. During the growth years that Ken talked about, maybe we were tempted to be a bit triumphalistic about the influence, the growth, the popularity of the schools. Perhaps it's a good thing that that's come back down a bit, and we're realising there is real struggle here, and that is particularly evident at the level of finding teachers who aren't just Christians, but who are prepared to do professional learning and think much more deeply and holistically about Scripture and life. So when I did my study, my doctoral level study, the thing I looked at was, how are we going with our claim to ground education in a comprehensive use of Scripture? And we talk about Bible-based, Christ-centered. We use words like comprehensive and holistic a lot. And my findings were, we're not going that well.
I remember, because you, just after you finished your doctorate, you came to New Zealand, close enough. I remember you were talking about your findings being like, Genesis is really formational, but kind of not really the rest.
I wrote some articles about Genesis, Christian worldview is Genesis and Jesus.
Yes.
So creation, fall, redemption, Genesis 1 and 2, creation and fall, 1, 2 and 3. Genesis 1 to 3, creation and fall, redemption, Jesus. So what's the importance of Genesis 4 to Malachi or Chronicles?
And that was around 04, 05 that you finished? Yeah.
So there was a pretty, I think, cut down use of the influence of Scripture holistically. for the way we're understanding, particularly the fall and redemption. Ken's mentioned creation as having been a weakness perhaps at the beginning. I think that was lifted. But when I looked around for deeper writing, theological writing about the fall and education, I couldn't find much. Plantinga's written some stuff. And when we talk about redemption, I think we don't talk much about covenant and the history of Israel to Jesus. We talk a fair bit about Jesus, and we see him as a lone hero rather than the fulfillment of God's purposes from Genesis 12 onwards, or we could say from Genesis 1 onwards. So I think that's the struggle now, is to continue parent participation, teacher, professional learning, creative and imaginative work with the curriculum that's being developed and taught and the policies that are being developed, given the pace and the demand of education in this area, arena. It's getting harder. And so I think there are some very good CEN schools. I don't know of any, but probably some very good Anglican schools. And there are some very ordinary CEN schools. So maybe we've got to readdress that. But keen to hear Ken's view.
Yeah, well, just picking up the issue of working with other groups. And in the book, there's a chapter on being united and yet distinctive. And so we want to celebrate those distinctives that, that Rod has just talked about, that maybe we're in danger of losing and we need to continue to struggle with. But the idea of still being united where we can. And when I first started in Christian schools, there were two groups to belong to, CPCS or CCS, Christian Community Schools, and we did lots of things together, you know. And so there was always some cultural differences and some theological differences, but we were in the same boat and we were about the same thing. And one of the things that separated us from other groups was the insistence on having only Christian teachers. Later on, CCS and CPSS tried to form one organisation. And I guess to expand what was already in place as a lobby group to government, it was the Australian Association of Christian Schools, but to broaden that to be one peak body for Christian schooling in Australia, a bit like New Zealand. New Zealand has only one body. And so why not do that? And we move a fair way along that path until there was an unexpected announcement, it's happening, and CPSS at that stage hadn't come to a position of agreement on it. There were some non-negotiables and so forth that were being worked through. So that was a pretty sort of pivotal movement in the history where, you know, this group had been formed. We were part of the initial discussion. What are we going to do? Are we going to just join? Are we going to just do nothing and let schools by schools sort of move?
So just to be clear for those that aren't entirely familiar, you're talking about the two major networks of schools in Australia that are not church-based, potentially coming together to make one.
Yeah.
And there was a pivotal moment where it just fell apart at the last moment.
Well, it didn't fall apart. It happened, but without CPCS.
Oh, okay.
And lots of reasons for that is, one is that CCS had always been a more principle-driven school, principle AL, had strong principles as well. And they could rapidly make decisions, you know. CPCS being a parent-controlled body and an association of associations,
which is our network, make sure everyone knows what we're talking about.
Needed to have an AGM, needed to have agreement by all the associations around Australia. So it was a more cumbersome, but I would say more thorough decision-making process. And the timing just didn't work.
there was another group in Queensland that was very strong but very state-based, and they were wanting to be part of this, and there was a fair bit of pressure from them, I think. And so CCS, possibly thinking we were that far along that we're ready to go, and possibly thinking we're going to force it, I don't know. But it was announced.
The what year is that, Ken?
2002.
Yeah.
Our guy, Jack Mickelson, who was doing all the negotiating with their guy, wasn't there when it was announced and turned up later and was told this has happened. So, yeah.
I remember that. Mm. It was a bit sort of secretive and a bit of a shock, and some people felt missed opportunity and other people were relieved. It was pretty critical.
Yeah, and we lost some schools.
Yeah.
The interesting thing where Rob was reflecting that maybe, you know, the initial kind of distinctives aren't held as strongly. After that happened, there was another CEO who was there for 3 years, and just he would say his task was to just bring about some healing and some consolidation. But after him, Carolyn Kelshaw, who is also a Springwoodite, moved down the hill a bit now, came in, and the task was to, okay, here we are, we haven't moved, there's still pressures for us to move into this, but let's look at ourselves and see whether there is enough common identity to stay together. And so there was this sort of research that was commissioned by a couple of outside researchers to look. And the researchers came back and said to Carolyn, you have an unusually high integrity in your brand. And we call it an authentic brand. It's not just a brand out there. And it's not even connected to the name, which was significant. But there is something in this movement that has connotation and resonance amongst all the people we talk to. It's quite unusual. And so the advice was, you know, stick with who you are, possibly rebrand yourself, which we did.
That was 2007.
We moved from being Christian Parent Control Schools to Christian Education National, which was interesting. And it was a sort of multifaceted thing, because we were interested in more things than schools. We were interested in education, including tertiary education. And the word phrase parent control was always problematic because it sort of brought up these ideas of parents coming in the classroom saying, don't teach that, do this, do that. It was never like that, never intended.
It was always about
like
a partnership.
Yeah. It was about partnership, but it was always as a phrase in the context of the church-controlled schools, the state-controlled schools. We want parent-controlled schools because, you know, the mandate from God is that parents will raise their kids.
Yeah. Rod, have you got anything to add to that?
No, I think Ken summarised that really well, and I think the strength of CEN, having become Christian Education National in terms of its nomenclature, is its ongoing commitment to work hard and struggle hard at its distinctives, which parent participation, teacher training, Christian teachers, thinking holistically about the gospel and culture, the kingdom of God and all of creation. And so those roots are still very apparent. But I think now, 2025, maintaining those distinctives is a real struggle. And therefore, and I think CEN is doing this, leadership training is really important. And the next generation of leaders with the new challenges around technology and AI and gender debates and, and all of the fast-paced movement of society. It's a challenge for every schooling system, but it's certainly a struggle for a schooling system with gospel distinctives. Thank you, God, for leaders prepared to enter into that struggle.
Yeah.
Because it's a major demand. And I don't think it's ever been easy leading schools, teaching in schools, but it's probably more difficult now than ever.
So, I mean, you, part of your role or influence on the network has been to think hard and develop resources to maintain biblical literacy, to keep people interested in the Bible, to see it as important. And so you released a resource a couple of years back called Birth, Battle, Build, which is, the way I understand it, trying to reframe creation for redemption in a way, because those words can start to feel a little bit cliche after a little while. What have you noticed, I guess, from when you started to now, and how you've had to reframe things, the conversations you're having now, to maybe back in the 80s or 90s?
Well, I think Christians are really enthusiastic about the Bible. I've never come up against any opposition or restraint about Scripture and the Gospel. I think we're seeing how wonderful the Gospel is, how enlivening it is for wonder, for wisdom, for imagination, for virtues. Probably more so than now, we're feeling that the kingdom of God is radically other than all those other kingdoms on offer. But I'm also finding that schools are so busy, that teachers' lives are so full, that the demands, you know, the bureaucratic demands, the reporting demands, the demands of parents, make them quite time poor people. So once young teachers come into our schools, they don't have a lot of opportunity, I don't think, to be professionally trained. I would love to see them being, you know, really professionally trained well before they come in, or in that first year being given relief so that they can do really good professional learning to participate in the kind of school that a CEN school is. I think we've got more resources now than ever. We've got wonderful theological work being done. We've got great online stuff. So Birth, Battle, Build is one attempt to sort of say to people, this is what the Bible's like. Let's not just talk about a thematic schema. Let's talk about the narrative shape of Scripture. I think that gels really well with all sorts of other movements across Christian authorship and podcasts and so forth. So wherever I've been with that as a resource, there's enthusiasm, and I would hope that we'll lead the way as far as that's possible in terms of biblical literacy and then moving from Scripture to life and education. When we talk about formation, which has become a buzzword now, I think we're talking about the formation of our teachers first, and then we're talking about the formation of young people by formed educators. And so there is imitation in that. There is a, let me be an example of you, of the kind of disciple of Jesus that we would hope you will graduate to be. So the formation of our teachers, I think that does require short courses, retreats, ongoing professional learning. It does require new skills in terms of engaging with Scripture. But I'm not, I don't feel discouraged about that. I actually feel really quite enlivened, and hope that CEN will continue to lead the way in that.
I think one of the things that struck me is very paradoxical is that, because my research was looking at Sydney Anglican schools with a strong Reformed evangelical theology and CN schools who had an equally strong Reformed theology as their basis. And they had so much theology that I saw very little, the Anglicans, I saw very little of engagement with the theology, with education. Whereas a parent control, non-church organisation had lots of theological engagement with the business of education. Now, one of the reasons for that is I think, is a right separation between education and church. They work together, but there's a right, you know, a school is not a church and church is not a school. Fair enough, but there ought to be some interface and engagement. But we had it in CEN, but I think particularly so in Australia, we had it because of mainly because of Rod, I think, because he was a teacher, he was a pastor, he was a theologian, and he was always trying to bring these things together. Yeah. And so whereas in lots of forums you'd be talking philosophically and thinking Christianly about things, we weren't being encouraged, I think, and many places people aren't being encouraged to keep going back to the scriptures themselves and wrestling with the scriptures and having their mind formed and their hearts enlightened by the actual scriptures and the whole story of scripture in rich ways. And I think, I might be wrong, but I think that is unique in possibly in the world.
Right. Well, would you be able to maybe, because where we left off from where you were telling the story was, you talked about Carolyn Kelshaw and her time.
Yeah.
What's happened in the last 15 to 20 years since then to where we are now?
Yeah. Well, Carolyn had a reasonably short stint. And I mentioned before that there was some tension between CEN and its training body, the National Institute. And it's a bit like, I guess, a church establishing a school, and sometimes the school becomes bigger than the church or whatever. But in this case, it was a really strong conviction by CEN to have a training body. But I don't think anyone ever realised what the complexities would be in having your own training body and getting accreditation from the government and getting a faculty that was properly trained and had credibility and all those kind of things. And schools get government funding, tertiary institutions don't get government funding. So there was always this drag on the resources from the parent body to support the National Institute. And there was a sense of some people in the movement, surely there'll become a stage where this National Institute will be self-supporting and self-funding. Never can happen. I mean, universities, government, and overseas Christian tertiary institutions spend half their time raising funds. Fundraising. And there's a culture of fundraising in those places, not in Australia. But it came to a head in 2008 where the CEN said, we're going to set up a reference group to look at the whole question of teacher education. Are we going to have it? Who are we going to be under? How are we going to get accreditation? How is it going to be supported? And so forth. And that coincided with the then principal of the Institute, Richard Edlin, announcing that he's not going to renew his contract. So, and I was asked whether I'd be happy to step in. I said I was prepared to step in. And so I got involved in this reference group. And so there was a whole new way of understanding our relationship with the national body, the parent body, that was encapsulated in the phrase building capacity by increasing engagement. It was a cute little phrase, but it was actually quite powerful because it said we really need to maximise the synergy and the symbiotic relationship we have. As we build the Institute, we need to be building CEN. As CEN people get more involved in, as students, as participants, as people who are training leaders and all that sort of thing, we're building capacity for the whole thing, yeah. You know, and so we want everyone in. There was, went through a stage, we even had what was called the Loeb model. And so schools were told, you can contribute to the everything, or you can contribute to a core plus school services or plus NICE, the teacher education. So it was, you know, it probably wasn't designed for this. I'm sure it wasn't designed for this, but effectively what it created was schools that were for teacher education and schools that weren't by virtue of what they funded. So I came into the situation with the mandate to try and bring CEN and the Institute together, and to do lots of things that weren't just, we're a tertiary institution, we're following the path of tertiary institution, the scholarship and research and everything, and we're wanting to be credible, but also we want to be involved in the schools, we want to be involved in nitty-gritty, we want to sort of be a service provider. And so during so that happened, I started in 2009, and then Carolyn Kelshaw said, I'm standing down from being, there was no direct correlation, I'm sure. we work very well together. And so they were going to be looking for a new CEN CEO. And I had this very strong conviction, and I don't often have strong convictions that some people might call a word from God. I'm a bit more prosaic in those kinds of things. Anyway, I had this really strong conviction that wouldn't leave me, that the person for a time who was going to be CEO needed to also be the principal of NICE. And so in a bold moment, I made that suggestion to the chair of the board, Jack Mickelson, and said, you know, take it or leave it. I don't care. I really don't mind who it is, but it needs to be the same person for a while. And it was taken on board, and in their wisdom, the board said, well, we're not going to let this guy in charge of the whole show. And so they came up with a leadership team.
Yeah.
And so I was the CEO, and we had Jeff Beach, who was academic dean, and we had Bob Johnston, who was already operating as the CEO of the Australian Association of Christian Schools, come on as the operations manager. And between us, we sort of had this leadership team for a while, and I think it worked well.
Great. Mm. Well, there you go.
Yeah.
And Rod, you were in New Zealand for a while, and you came back, was it 2014? I can't.
The end of 15.
Pre-15. Yeah. Okay. And so your involvement since then has been, you've been pastoring. But you've also been involved in some professional development and teaching at the Institute. So
yeah, so called something like Biblical Studies coordinator or something like that.
Yeah, that's right. And so what's that look like for you? As you've, in the last 10 years, you've gone into and you to different schools, you've interacted with different teachers and leaders.
Yeah.
What have you noticed the last 10 years?
The struggle is still real. Where does the Bible fit in the school? How does the Bible function in the school? We talk about devotional use, curriculum use, holistic, perspectival use. That's still real. There's a very young, I think, set of teachers in our schools now, and it's very hard to get good teachers and leaders in our outback and rural schools. I think it's increasingly difficult. You know, we've got schools in WA, we've got schools out in outback, rural New South Wales, up in Queensland. It's a pretty diverse teacher body. Back in the day, the Dutch influence was considerable, and if you weren't Dutch, you were an exception.
Mm.
We used to have the saying at Tyndale, if you ain't Dutch, you ain't much. That was tongue-in-cheek, but...
possibly not so tongue-in-cheek.
There are teachers from charismatic backgrounds, from charismatic churches, and there are some from, well, quite a few, I think, from Anglican and Baptist and, you know, more conservative evangelical Baptist backgrounds, but it's very diverse.
So it's not the same sort of shared cultural assumptions and ways of living and...
No.
I haven't found that.
Yeah.
And I think there is a crisis holding, it's probably across education more widely, but holding teachers for the first 5 years, then holding them for long enough for them to step into middle leadership and then into leadership has to be strategically thought about. Because I don't know that many young teachers now think about teaching as a lifelong career. Whereas when I started teaching in 1976, 74, that was my intention. I was going to be a teacher for life, you know.
Mm.
I think now the demands of teaching are such that probably that's not what most people would state. And we need people to state that. We need young Christians to stay in the movement, grow their skills, their biblical knowledge, their ability, and then become young leaders and then principals and deputy principals. So it's a diverse movement.
Mm.
I think there are new challenges, and I think on the whole, our schools are in a very good shape. They're enthusiastic about what they're doing. They love their kids. I think they still offer, you hear a lot of stories, they still offer the best exception in town to the school down the street where, you know, kids get beaten up or bullied or the language is filthy and, you know, a lot of non-Christian parents. That's probably another change. I mean, many of our schools when they started had fairly closed enrollment policies, and we were covenantally shaped by kids whose family were Christians who went to church and who came to the school in covenantal partnership. There's not many of those left. There are some, but most of the schools now have a fair proportion of kids from a non-Christian background. So how the Bible is used and how kids are responding to, say, a biblical studies curriculum or devotions and chapels sort of a technique is pretty mixed. And though I know Ken was right to say the Anglicans started up their schools with an evangelistic purpose, we didn't.
Yeah.
We started it up with a, you know, covenant partnership purpose. But I think now some of our schools do have quite an evangelistic purpose.
Yeah.
We've got a lot of non-Christian kids in the place, and we want them to see them come to faith in Christ. So I feel optimistic. It's a lot more diverse than it was. I think we hear that anecdotally again that teachers' literacy in scripture is about as low as it's ever been. So though we've got plenty of resources, I don't know that teachers are taking the option of sitting with and praying in scripture. I think they're listening to sermons and podcasts. They're fans of a Tim Keller or somebody who can, you know, preach well, but I don't know that they're doing the work in scripture themselves, which I think is necessary for spiritual formation. So let the struggle continue.
Mm. Before we go back to you, Ken, I was just wondering quickly, Rod, if you could explain what we mean by a covenantal school, because that's one of those words that was really, really core at the beginning.
Mm. Yeah, so... A covenantal theology or a covenantal school or a covenantal way of reading scripture would understand that there's been a real continuity of God's purpose from creation to new creation, and that the Bible, therefore, the Old Testament is just as important as the New for the way we understand Jesus. And I think buying into or partnering in that covenantal understanding are Reformed churches, Christian families who have a reformational theological background, and the kinds of schools and teachers that were originally being set up. And we saw the overlap. So the school is not a church and the church is not a family, etc. But we saw the overlap as very valued So that there was a reinforcement in devotions and in Bible reading at home and preaching at the church. That's no longer the case. In fact, when I was in New Zealand, I went to a conference. I was going to preach on the covenantal distinctive of Presbyterianism, and I was told by a senior minister in the Presbyterian Church, don't assume that they know what the word covenant means, because it's never been, it's never been or hasn't recently been a word that's used or understood. So covenant, God's promises will be kept. God is sovereign to restore his creation. All things belong to Christ. And our schools and our homes partner in that. That's increasingly not the case. So for schools to think covenantally about all things and the gospel and the kingdom of God in the current culture, most young teachers don't have that background any longer and need to read and think. So when we read Goldsworthy's early books, you know, Gospel and Kingdom and so forth, I think we're all really taken by the breadth of that vision. That's got to be relayed, I think. So I don't hear the word covenant used much in the popular preaching of the day. Most of it's anecdotal and illustrative, and I would love us to get back to a broad understanding. So if teachers teach or immerse themselves in the stories of Noah and the flood, or Noah lying naked in his tent, or Sodom and Gomorrah, I mean, I've had teachers say to me, I've never read that before. We might talk about Elisha and the axe head floating in Kings, and I've had a senior teacher in leadership say, I've never read that story before. Well, I'm amazed. I think, well, that's part of God's written word. I mean, you can't understand Jesus if you don't know these stories. And that's the way the Bible works. You know, it works out of a narrative basis with reflection and poetry and prophecy then contributing to that narrative basis. But the narrative of Scripture through God and humanity and Israel, exile, Jesus, that's a taken for granted, but it's not what most people are hearing in our churches. So I'm worried about the state of preaching. It was a lot more lacking in New Zealand than it is in Australia, though.
I accept that rebuke.
Covenant is an interesting word. I may say to some Presbyterian Anglican covenant, they will immediately think, my children in the covenant, because I'm a Christian parent, and that's exemplified by infant baptism. So a lot of people in the early days in Christian school would be saying, our kids have been baptised, they're in the covenant, and the next step is to get the school to help us with that job. But the covenant theology throughout the Bible is broader than that, of course. But also, I read some time ago in a book called Vision with the Task, written by Australian Blomberg and American Stronks, Gloria Stronks, and they quote a guy called, I think it's Fitzpatrick, it might be Kirkpatrick, but anyway, he's saying that there's three different kinds of communities in schooling. And he said that there's the contractual community, where, you know, you give us this, we will give you that. A state school is a contractual community, you know. You send your kids, we'll prepare them for exams and so forth. And there's a hierarchical community where, you know, a lot of the GPS private schools, they're very hierarchical, and you come into the school and you imbibe the traditions of the school and you understand where you fit and all that sort of stuff. And the third community is called a covenant community, where the people who come in understand that this school exists because of a covenant, a promise between them and God to raise their children, but also a covenant with each other that we will support each other and we'll be part of this vision and so forth. I think that is really important to maintain and to try and get that sense that it is not an institution where you send your kids to. It's a covenant community you actually join. Very hard.
As a family.
Yeah, as a family. Very hard, as Rod said, in the time poor people. I mean, teachers are time poor, but everyone seems to be time poor now. You know, you run groups at church and people are all very enthusiastic about it, but they don't turn up.
Interesting. Well, I mean, looking ahead, I mean, your book ends on a chapter where you are starting to look ahead. And so I wondered, you know, from both of you, and maybe Ken, I'll go to you first. You know, both of you are kind of stepping into retirement now, looking to slow down, probably looking forward to a slower pace of life and all that brings. And I know, Rod, you're looking forward to more time with the grandkids and that kind of thing. I imagine there's a part of you, though, that's, you know, oh, I have to kind of hand this over to other people to run with. And that's, I mean, that's going to feel good in some respects. But also, there's a sense of ownership, I imagine, and I feel responsible for this, and I feel invested in it, and I care about its future. I think there'll be a fair few people in and outside of our network and in different countries as well that are involved in different Christian institutions as well, but maybe specifically for our network, speaking to principals, speaking to leaders in the schools and to teachers who are going to carry the baton forward and be in these sort of positions in the future. You know, we might have people doing your kind of work coming up through schools now, and I guess what would you want to leave them with to say, hey, look, this is what's really important. Make these a priority in your school. I know you got lots of pressures from the government, you got pressures from parents, you got academic pressures, but this is what our school's on about. Where would you like to say, maybe if we want to focus it on leaders in schools, like principals, what should be a priority, really? Like, where would you put your energy?
I've been thinking for a long time, and it ties in with Rob was talking about teachers and all the bureaucratic pressures that I think we've got to make leadership and teaching generally in Christian schools, because we unashamedly say this is a commitment. It's a commitment to keep being formed, and to join the covenant community. I think we've got to do things creatively and strategically to take that administrative or sort of bureaucratic load off teachers, and say we will work more cleverly. To work out how we can get those things done, where so everyone's not doing the same thing and replicating the same thing, and you know, writing all the same documents, and there's a sense of using gifts of people, that kind of thing. We need to be doing more of. So teaching and leadership is not such an onerous thing. Yeah. It will be onerous without doubt, because it's a high calling, but you don't need to make it more onerous than it needs to be. And I think, and I've been saying that for quite a long time now, but to make those structural changes is going to be difficult. I mean, because there's a sense in which, well, if you're a teacher, you should be able to do X, Y, Z and so forth. And, you know, back in the day, we used to have, you know, but things have changed, and but like Rod, I'm not discouraged. I don't do any lecturing now, but until quite recently, I was lecturing leaders in the institute, and there are people. I mean, there was always a group of people in every class I taught that said, they're the future leaders. They've got it. And I just pray that the fire in the belly will stay. But they're there. I'll tell you a story. When I first became a principal, I had a sense that, you know, God was leading me into this. But I also had a very strong sense, I'm an absolute imposter. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I'm doing in education generally, and I don't really know what I'm doing in Christian education, and I'm underqualified. And I was sitting in a car with a bloke called Andy White, and sitting in a car with Andy White is an experience anyway, because he was a rally driver, and often he forgot that he wasn't on the rally track when he was driving.
Springwood traffic. Just
I was sort of talking about my misgivings about my own capacity to be a leader, and he said, great, they're the things that make you a leader, you know. Yeah. And so I was encouraged, but, you know, we need somebody sitting beside everyone to say, you know, you can do it not because of your strength, you can do it because of your weaknesses.
Yeah, that's good. Theologically, I feel like, Rod, you've been saying that for a long time, that weakness is very important to...
Oh, absolutely. 2 Corinthians 4, and I'm doing some work on that now. I mean, it's counterintuitive and paradoxical and all of that, that God's grace and strength are manifest in people who are weak and who, Paul says, are content with that. So, in fact, I mean, the ESV translated who delight in that, and I've always thought that word was too strong. But Paul says, well contented. So I think acknowledging weakness is critical to being a leader. And then God's gracious in that, and I think other people then, we work in teams.
Yeah, can I just interject there? I mean, it's the person themselves need to acknowledge it, but the people who are over them need to acknowledge it as well, without unrealistic expectations.
So everything Ken said is right. We need principals who are clever, which I see as a great word in the arena of wisdom. They need to love Jesus, love the scriptures, and train the next generation well. But within all of that, and I've been saying this for a while, we've got to have a better developed theology of rest. So I think there's still a sort of a real hero mentality. You know, I'll burn myself out for the gospel, and that's faithful. And Jesus talks about rest, and the scriptures talk about rest a lot. And it doesn't mean keeping a Sabbath, though it might mean that as well as, but it means a holistic formative view of discipleship. And if you are going to be in a very demanding context, whether it's education or politics or sport or wherever, you've got to learn to rest well if you hope to be in it for the long run. So I would like us to talk a lot about a theology of rest. So good leaders are absolutely essential. Training the next generation of good leaders, absolutely essential. Educationally skillful, clever in the ways Ken talked about. Great theology of rest, and they love Jesus and the scriptures. And they do spend time being formed there rather than just reading the next big thing in the Christian literature area, which we'll do as well. But the bottom line is, give me Ezekiel, give me Exodus, and let me know God in Scripture. And that's where imagination and wonder and heart and prayer and ambition is enlivened in biblical and gospel ways, as it leads us to Jesus. And we just need to do more of that, and our leaders need to do more of that rather than using their leadership role as a sort of an excuse, you know, I'm too busy and I'll have the 5-minute devotion. The 5 minutes is good, but it's not formative.
No.
Yeah. So all of those.
Because if they don't, who will, you know? It's
What's being modelled.
Yeah, exactly, yeah. Right.
And what are people experiencing? We used to talk a lot about the teachable moment, you know, the unseen curriculum. So you've got stuff written down, you've got goals that you hope to achieve. But the teachable moments are those ones that you didn't anticipate when this question is asked or that opportunity arises. The people who take the teachable moments are the ones who are holistically formed. Because they're in biblical terms, they're keeping in step with the Spirit, they're walking with Christ, they are wise. And it's not accidental that the teachable moments are the memorable ones. The teacher who takes that moment has been preparing for it for life.
Which seems to me what Jesus did time and time again. It's the interruptions which ended up being the real moments.
Yeah, you don't have to dredge it up. You're not caught by surprise and need to make up something. It sort of just oozes out of you because that's sort of the person you are. That's the kind of people we need in leadership, and we need the next generation being trained in that way now, so that the transitional times go well, and then the rest of the staff and the association and the community and the parents are experiencing that as their young people are educated.
Well, this has been a great conversation with both of you, and I think, you know, we said this before we started the mics rolling, was that, you know, it's great to hear the knowledge, the content and the stuff that you guys have to say, but to also capture something of you as people as well. And for listeners to understand that they're part of a history that stretches a long way back and the heart behind that. And so you guys will be irreplaceable. And I think we, as a network, are, I think, processing the loss in different ways of you guys, even though you're still around, you know, less and less so with your time and energy. And so, yeah, I think this is a great opportunity to capture who you are and who you've been, and to thank you as well for your work and for everything you've been for the network. So thank you for taking the time to sit down with me and to go through some of that. And I know that'll be, it'll be a real gift for people to be able to refer back to this conversation. So thanks, thank you heaps.
Thanks. I want to say you are part of my encouragement and thankfulness for the new generation coming through. So.
Well, that's very kind. Thank you. Thanks for joining. If you're keen to keep learning and accessing more of CEN's resources, why not subscribe to the Christian Teachers Journal, a publication of the National Institute for Christian Education, the postgraduate arm of CEN. Go to CEN's website, which is in the show notes, and under publications, you can take out an annual subscription to CTJ and receive your own copy of the 4 editions. From time to time, you might even find some writing from our podcast guests. See you next time.